1859. Darwin's The Origin of the Species and Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities were both published in that year. Big Ben began to tick over in London. In this country, the fine state of Oregon became a state. And in Georgia, a man sold 436 men, women, and children in what is considered the largest slave auction in history. James Buchanan was the president. And also in 1859, Ira Yates was born in Texas. Ira's father passed away when he was 6 years old. 6 years later, his mother passed away. So when his mother passed away, Ira and his brothers sold themselves, if you will, got hired as cowboys. And he did that growing up. By 19, he was starting to acquire cattle. At age 24, he married the daughter of a Methodist minister. He worked with cattle off and on in different roles till 1913. When now 54, he paid 216 cattle to buy a failing dry goods store. And this dry goods store, through hard work, he got to turn around. And it was marginally profitable. And that got the attention of a wealthy businessman and cattleman. And this man, Mr. Smith, offered to trade 16,000 plus acre range for this dry goods store. So Ira decided to go for it. He agreed. They made the exchange, but not against his friend's counsel. So friends told him not to do this. Supposedly, the property was known for having disputed boundaries, frequent droughts, and greasy water. And it was said by a previous owner that came to him warning him that cattle don't like that land and that crows don't fly over it. But he made the trade anyway. And into the 1920s, Ira and his wife Anna struggled to make a profit on River Range. Just 3 years before the Great Depression, Ira Yates, he's now 67, convinces a Mr. Smith to drill for oil on his land. And on October 28th, 1926, Ira and Anna Yates became millionaires. Ira Yates died 13 years later. Their ranch, known as the Yates Oil Field, in 1995, though it's still productive today, produced its 2 billionth barrel of oil. Ira Yates didn't know what he had. So he labored for 13 years, struggling to make a living with cattle, when he lived and he had everything he needed. So like Ira Yates, we as Christians, we don't struggle to have what we need, but we struggle to know what we already have. And this knowing of what we already have makes all the difference. And we're going to see that this is Paul's concern in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you'll turn with me to the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul wants these Christians to know what God has already given to them in Christ. We're going to look together at verses 15 through 23, and we want to consider what Christians must know from Paul's prayer in these verses. And we're going to see three truths that Christians must know, and these three truths reflect something of the structure of the passage. And for those note takers out there, they're also my 3 points. So first, God gives spiritual sight. We see this in 15 through 18a. Second, God saves sinners. We see this in the second half of 18 into 19. And then lastly, God exalts Christ. Follow along with me as I go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 1 in its entirety. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we see in chapter 1, we have in the first 14 verses, just Paul's explaining what God has done for them, what God did. And then he prays in our passage that they would know what God has done for them. And if we were to continue to do a survey through the book of Ephesians, we would find this pattern repeated in chapters 2 and 3. So in chapters 2, in the first part of 3, Paul explains what God has done for them and then prays that they would know it, that they would have the strength to comprehend it. And then, as I'm sure a lot of you are familiar, he turns to application in the last three chapters. And the goal of his application is that they would live in light of what God has done for them and this knowledge that they have. I think Paul's thesis in his book, and we're going to see this in our passage, we find in chapter 3. So this is part of what Paul wants them to know. In chapter 3, verse 6, if you look there with me, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he prays that they would know these truths, that they've been brought together in Christ. And I think it is these truths that he's talked about and rehearsed, even in these opening verses in 3 through 14, this truth that we see in 3:6, that we've seen in chapter 1, 3 through 14, that is the reason behind him stating, for this reason, in verse 15. So he says, for this reason, in order that you would know these realities, he's about to pray for them. And before I begin, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father, I pray that you would incline our hearts towards you, towards your word. Father, I ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts and help us to see wonderful things out of your law. Father, would you bless your word in the lives of your people for your glory and our good? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Commenting on this passage, John Calvin wrote, "We never form adequate conceptions of the treasure revealed to us in the gospel. He says we never form adequate conceptions of the treasure revealed to us in the gospel. So if he is right, how should we respond? What should we do? Paul answers this question in our passage. So he says we are to look to God in order to know him better. And we're going to see this along three lines, as I already mentioned. First, God gives spiritual insight. And we see this in verse 15 and verse 16. Paul hears of their faith in Christ and their love toward all the saints. How does he respond? He thanks God. These signs of true conversion are cause for him to thank God. Paul knows that God is the source of Christian faith and love. Paul has not been with them in a few years, but he's encouraged. They're doing well. They're loving saints. They're faithful saints. We might say they're cross-centered saints. And yet when he sees this in their lives, he thanks God. So we have here an example of Christians. It says that they love all the saints. So we have the way it should be here. These are godly Christians. They're loving other Christians. So as we think of ourselves, do we love other Christians? So I would think that brother whose theology you differ with slightly, or maybe even whose philosophy of ministry you differ with, are you drawn towards them or are you drawn away from them? And say that sister in Christ who is maybe a bit clingy or a little odd, and you feel like if you start to get to know her, she'll demand more of you. Do you love her? Do you love her still? Are you drawn to her, or do you shy away from a person like that? Let us not assume that we love Christians, something we can just kind of all agree to. We love Christians. We're all here. That's loving, right? We love Christians. And yet, not practice it specifically. So here in Kenwood, we should be loving others. And I think one possible way to live this out is through the accountability groups that Randall is heading up. So there would be an opportunity to show that love by allowing yourself to be known and by getting to know others, putting forth time and effort to serve others. And what an example it is when younger members look after older members, members whom they have nothing in common with apart from the gospel. So I would challenge us as Kenwood to continue to love one another, to love all Christians. And as glimpses of glory are seen in Christian love, we should thank God. Paul saw their faith and love, and he thanked God. And if you know something of this warmth towards others here at Kenwood, thank God. That is a gift from him. He has given you spiritual sight so that you are now alive to love other Christians. So after praying or giving thanks for them, Paul now turns to ask God for spiritual sight to know him. And we see this in verse 17 into verse 18. That the God, so just picking up in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know. So we see here that Paul, in his prayer, addresses God as the Father of glory. Paul does this often. God's character is the grounds for us to come to him and make requests of him. He is the Father of glory. I think of just times even in our own church life, addressing God as the great physician. I think that's a biblical model, addressing God in light of his character. And the content and the purpose of his prayer are one and the same, and it's simple, that Christians would know, that God would give these Christians the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. These Christians have every spiritual blessing, and yet Paul is praying for them. So I think of Christians in our own midst, maybe ones here at Kenwood that we don't know quite as well, ones who maybe need to grab a directory to be reminded of their name, maybe wouldn't know what to pray for them. I think we have here just an excellent model of what to pray for them. We can pray that they would know God better. They have every spiritual blessing. Pray that they would know that, that they would be aware of God's presence in their lives, and that God would give them his spirit. And I think this is referring to the Holy Spirit here. I think especially because it is the spirit of revelation. I think that refers to this mystery that we looked at briefly in 3:6. This is something that is being revealed to them by God's Spirit, and I think this is also affirmed right before that in 3:5, where it talks about this is by the Spirit that this is being revealed. So Paul is praying that the Spirit would give them spiritual insight. So Paul doesn't want to know God merely, and he doesn't want them to do that either. He wants, to learn about God merely, but rather to know Him, His character, His ways, His wisdom, His beauty, His glory. So this knowledge is deeply relational. And I couldn't think of better words than those spoken by John Piper on this. Piper says, "This is the knowing of a lover, not a scholar. A scholar can be a lover, but a scholar or a pastor doesn't know God until he is a lover. You can know about God by research, but until the researcher is ravished by what he sees, he does not know God for who he really is." So God must open our eyes to see these things. And if you're like me at times, and you fail to have this intimate knowledge of God, or you feel like it's absent, I would just remind you that you were created to know Him, and pray. Ask God to do this. God gives spiritual insight. Look to Him that you might know Him better. Pray with the psalmist that God would open your eyes, that you would see wonderful things out of His law and not just black ink on a white page when you get up and read your Bible. Just pray that God would give you spiritual sight to see wonderful things. Pray with Paul here that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that you would know what God has given you, what you already have in Christ. So as we move now to our second point, we'll see that prayer isn't the only way for us to know God, clearly. We know this. So as we're looking at this prayer, this passage is a prayer, but it's not about prayer. It's about God and what He's doing. And so we should look to Him to know Him better. And secondly, we'll see that God saves sinners. God saves sinners. If you are here and you would not consider yourself to be a Christian, I want to address you specifically just for a moment. Perhaps this idea of knowing God sounds interesting to you. Perhaps it sounds spiritual. Perhaps it sounds something that might fill a void in your life. There is one thing stopping that, though. There is one problem. There is something in the way, and that is the wrath of God. In your sin and apart from Christ, the wrath of God remains on you, and you cannot know God in your sin. In your sin, He is against you. So this is bad news. But there is good news. God has made a way through Christ. We have all rebelled against God. We have all rejected God. Just as Adam, we've done it. We've not wanted to live our lives under God's rule. So we have rebelled against God. And God is right and just to punish us by removing Himself from us and sentencing us to death. And yet Christ came and He lived a perfect life. He submitted fully, completely to God's rule. He did what Adam didn't do and what you are not doing, what we have not done. We all sin. We all rebel. Christ didn't. And He died to pay the price, our price. So Christ bore God's wrath on the tree for us. And what that means is we can know God. His wrath has been removed. We can now know Him. And this is vitally important. So if you are here and you are not a Christian, know that God can call you even now. We're going to see in just a moment His calling. And He may be doing that to you right now. So I would plead with you to know Him, to trust Christ, to turn from your sin and look to Christ who bore God's wrath in your place. We see this pictured gloriously in Ephesians chapter 2. And I can't not read Ephesians chapter 2. So I'm going to go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 9. And Christians, just revel in what God did to you and with you when He saved you. And if you're not a Christian, know that this can be a reality for you even today. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul here is writing to believers, and he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable greatness of his the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So if you're not a Christian, I would plead with you to turn to Christ, to put down your arms of rebellion and submit to his rule and to his leadership. And we're going to see more of this glorious Christ as we continue to move through the passage. So I said our second point is that God saves sinners. And we see that in the three parallel phrases we see in the second half of 18 into verse 19. And we're going to look at those briefly in order. We see, first of all, that we have a hope from God. Because God saves sinners, we have a hope. And it is the hope which we have, the hope to which he has called you. It is as a result of his calling. So this Christian hope looks back to our calling from God. And yet, as we look back, we see that we are, as he's going to say chapter 2, verse 12, we were once, before this calling, before this hope, we were without hope, without God. And we also see, and if we were to continue to look in this book, that this hope is not limited ethnically. This hope is not limited ethnically. So non-Jews can have the hope of this calling. It is not an American hope. In fact, it is a Christian hope. It's not ethnically limited at all. Praise God. We know all of us are Gentiles. We are the uttermost parts. And we have this hope. And we know the end of the story. And they sang a great song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you were made a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So there will be Christians from every tribe, every nation, glorifying God on that last day. So us, Kenwood, would you say that we're a welcoming church? Are we a welcoming church? So apart from Mike Thompson, number one, are we a welcoming church? Do we welcome folks? So Paul challenges the believers in Rome and says, "Therefore, welcome or accept one another as Christ has welcomed, accepted you for the glory of God." We have been accepted by God. Should we not be the most accepting place anyone could stumble into? So I would challenge myself in this regard to be a welcoming Christian, even as we gather here. Secondly, we see that because God saves sinners, Paul desires Christians to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So by his choosing, by his electing, by his adopting, by his redeeming, his sealing, we are his. His possession is located in the saints. His possession is us, and it is his inheritance. It is his possession. We have value to God because we've been purchased by God in order to be inherited by him. God purchased us. God will inherit us. We are witnesses, as his inheritance, to the riches of his graces, or of his grace, rather. And we see this again in the passage I read in chapter 2. So previously, God's electing purposes were focused on Israel. But now we see that Paul is quite clear. God has chosen non-Jews. His inheritance is in the ethnically diverse church. And so I would say the more diverse, the better. So as a church of Jesus Christ, we display his glory as we are called out from different ethnic groups. And we see that Paul is praying then that these believers would be gripped by this truth, that they would know the glory of being God's inheritance and the surety of that. And then third, in verse 19, because God saves sinners, we are recipients of God's power. The third thing that Paul prays is that Christians would know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us in Christ. And his power here is seen as being abundant. He's working it. He's powerfully working it. And we can also see that his power is available. So it is abundant and it is available. Ephesians, again, we saw this beautifully pictured in Ephesians chapter 2. This power is available to those who believe. And those who believe, God saves to the uttermost. And we see, again, as we look at the example of these Ephesians believers, this power to save, the fact that God saves sinners, has evident results in their faith and in their love for one another. So as we consider this calling, and as we consider our rebellion, we're reminded that we don't deserve salvation. We as Christians are entirely undeserving. This power of God that we see that's for us as believers, we deserve to have that against us in wrath. And so, knowing that we have what we have from God, that is, his power is for us and not against us, we should be humble. This should produce humility in our lives. So I would just speak specifically. Husbands, do you relate to your wives primarily as one who is right and trying to communicate this subtly, or as one who is rescued, one who has been redeemed? So we know from later, even in this letter, that the foundation of Christian marriage is this truth, that God saves sinners. So we should be humble husbands. And knowing what we know about God and what he's done for us, knowing that God saves sinners should make us humble neighbors, right? So I think of my own apartment neighborhood, and I would ask us, do you relate to that neighbor who is maybe different, odd, rude, haven't connected with, as one who has been rescued, as one who has been redeemed, as one who has been forgiven much? We see here in the gospel that we have black gold, if you will. The problem is we don't realize what we have. We don't know what we have. And knowing this really can make all the difference in our lives. And this brings us to our third point. So not only does God give spiritual insight, and not only does God save sinners, but we see lastly that God exalts Christ. God exalts Christ. So these are rich truths, and Paul is praying that we would know these. We are undeserving of these. But now he moves to something of a comparison. I'll go ahead and read verse 19 through the end of the chapter. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we see that God has exalted Christ, and this is in accordance with his great power that he is working in us, not only in saving us, but that power that we now have as believers. If you're like me and you read a passage like this, or like the one Jared read from Colossians 1, it's sobering. There are just repeated, comprehensive statements about Christ that I can find myself being squeamish about. And so I would challenge us. I was challenged as to why that might be. Why am I uncomfortable around one of these statements about Christ and his supremacy and his majesty? I think it's probably because I don't grasp it. Yeah, Paul is really comfortable here. He just lays it on, just one after another, and you just want to say, wait a minute. If I get what you're saying just with this one statement, I need to just step back and wrestle with this for a week. And that's how I feel going into a passage like this. And I think it's important to us to realize that maybe we don't feel comfortable around statements like this. But I think if we're honest, we need to at least reckon with these. And so I would ask, just even looking at this first fact. So we'll just go ahead and step through this. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So if we're going to reckon with this fact, we need to know that Christ has raised God has raised Christ from the dead, and there are truths that come as a result of this. Let me go ahead and read what Paul wrote, what Paul said in Acts chapter 17. And just note the implications of this resurrection. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So we see in just in this brief passage that as we consider the risen Christ, we need to know that God has appointed a day, and this risen Christ is going to return. He is alive, he's going to return, and he's going to judge all. And he is a righteous judge. So that means the guilty will be punished. These are truths. If we're going to be honest with these sweeping statements, we need to be aware of this. So Christ is victorious. He is seated and he is reigning. He has fulfilled Psalm 110. And he is coming again to judge. There is an appointed day. Moving on, we see that Christ is seated. And just meditate with me for a moment on this fact, that our risen Christ is seated. He is exalted at the right hand of God, and he is seated. He is not like any earthly king that we know or read about. He never reacts. He is never caught off guard. His rule is final. No one can veto his plans. He judges righteously the affairs of man. That's sobering. There's no court of appeal. He is above every angelic being. We see that in verse 21. He is victorious in all his endeavors. That means in everything that happens. He is above he rules supremely. His name is above every name that is named, namely everybody. He rules supremely in this age. He rules supremely in the age to come. That is, he is exalted, he is seated, and it is permanent. And I just can't help but note, we are so utterly in this regard. If you're anything like me, you would describe your life as reactive. So things are just constantly coming and you're just reacting. Christ is seated. There hasn't been a moment like that in heaven, ever. And our lives might feel like chaos. Maybe Kenwood feels like chaos. Christ is seated. He's ruling. He's reigning. And he has given the risen Christ not only this position of authority, but he's given them the authority to exercise it. This is just glorious truths. And we see, moving on to verse 22, so the second of these truths about the exalted Christ, that God has put everything under his feet. And again, we're reminded back in Genesis that Adam was to rule the world under God. He was given dominion over everything. Man was made to rule, but under God, and we have rejected this. But Christ, the second Adam, has come, and he has ruled rightly. So Paul here is quoting Psalm 8, which was read for us earlier. And we see that Christ did what the first Adam could not do. He submitted to God in everything. He's fulfilled Psalm 8 as the new Adam. And so he again speaks to his rule. He has conquered sin and death. The risen Christ now gives new life. I was just in meditating on this passage reminded of a Tozer quote, which the Lord used in college in my life, to just challenge me to know God better. And it's simply this, and this is just a challenge directly from this passage to us as a church, that the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him. And then Tozer adds, in all her prayers, that's our prayers, and in all our labors, this should have first place. So may we be, as Kenwood, a church that is marked by this kind of concept of God, this kind of view of God. And then we see lastly, and God gave this Christ, that is the head over all things, to the church. Note that Christ's rule is for the benefit of His people. He's been given to the church. The church is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so we see, and we know this, the church is those who are united in Christ under His headship, as He makes that very clear in Ephesians. Fellowship, which we're going to hopefully do in a minute over food, which I'm excited about, is a function of what unites us. And so our fellowship is in Christ, because Christ is what unites us as a church. And so for those who refuse to submit to Christ's headship, who refuse to submit to Christ, are unworthy of the church's fellowship, for they are not members of His body. So on Christ alone, the unity of the church depends. And as the church displays the glory of God, the world will know something of God's character. As we love one another, as I drew application earlier, the world will know something of God's love. And note with me finally this last phrase in verse 23. The church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Here we see the church, especially as it knows God, I think in fulfilling Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this promise in Habakkuk 2 has its yes in Christ and in His church, His body. So in conclusion, Christian brother and sister, what are you lacking? What are you lacking? Paul has made the case very clear that we are lacking nothing but a true knowledge of what we have from God. So look to God that you might know Him better. God gives spiritual light. God saves sinners. And God exalted Christ. Ira Yates didn't know the riches that he had. They were his, but he didn't know it. As a poor farmer, he was lacking nothing that he needed. But he didn't know that he had it. All he needed to know was that what he already had. So we too are rich. And our commodity isn't oil. It's the glories of the gospel. And so may we, to the praise of His glorious grace, press on to know these truths and our risen Christ better. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for just the truths that are in it. We ask that You would make us those that have eyes to see, Father. Would You answer this prayer in our lives as a church? Would You give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of You? Would You help us to know something of this hope that we have because You have called us, something of the glorious riches of the inheritance that is us to You. And Father, would You help us to know the power that You worked in us when You saved us. And Father, would You help us to know this Christ, risen and seated and ruling. Father, we thank You for these glorious truths, and we ask that You would give us grace to live them out for our good and for Your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.